We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Thank you, Dallas. Let me commence with a couple of irrelevancies. First one, if you're one of the parents of the girls in year 7 and 8, having had them all sleep over at our place last night, let me assure you they'll be in for a long sleep this afternoon. They're not the only ones who'll be in for a long sleep this afternoon. I'm not quite sure why they call them sleepovers. They should have been watching that movie Sleepless in Seattle, but they didn't, you'll be glad to know. But sleepless overs are more like it. Next one is that song we just sang always irritates me. So I'll point out my irritation to you, and I don't think we can change it because it's all caught up in copyright. But you see that, the I don't know whether you call it the chorus of the verse, but the second bit, you see, now let the weak say I am strong, the poor say I am rich, which we repeat, you see, the words again. In James, where it's the only bit I know that's quite like that, in James it says let the weak say and the poor say I am rich, say I am strong, but let the rich say I am weak. It's a kind of one-sided view of the Bible. It's not wrong, it's just that it leaves out the other half of it. And it's all very well for us to be poor saying, I am rich in the Lord Jesus Christ, but those of us who are rich need to remember that we are poor and humble, because actually James in that passage is, gives about four verses to the rich being poor and one verse to the poor being rich, yet our song, we only sing one half of it. Which it seems to me it's a balance that we should... So it's not wrong, it's just, it worries me, lest we think that we only see that side of it. And to that end, I suppose the other thing that I need to do as we open in, as I lead in prayer for our understanding of the Word of God, one of the great upheavals of rich and poor is taking place in our cousin country, South Africa, and we do need to be continuing to remember to pray for them and the terrible battles and struggles that they have been going through and are going through and most likely will be going through in the next few weeks, to be very important for us to pray. So why don't we pray for that nation as we pray for ourselves coming to the Word of God. We do thank you, Heavenly Father, that in the Lord Jesus Christ we are indeed rich, that we share the riches of heaven and are the heirs of eternal life and of your kingdom. We praise you also, Father, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we who are so rich in this world's possessions can see the vanity and the frailty, the fragility of them, that we indeed are humbled before you, that our standing is not in our wealth or our power, our prestige in this world, but as the humble beggars of forgiveness, as your creatures wholly dependent upon you. We thank you that we can gain a true perspective of wealth and of poverty when we come to understand ourselves as your creatures and as your redeemed people. We pray, Father, for the nation of South Africa and the tumultuous struggle there that has been going on for so many years. We would beg for your mercy for your creatures there, that that nation would enjoy a sense of justice and peace. Now, Father, so many have died in awful bloodshed. We do beg that you would have mercy, Father, now, and bring such a just settlement to the troubled state of relationships within that community, that the warfare would come to an end, that people would be able to live in peace and security, and that people who name you in particular would come to free themselves of the love of wealth and of this possessions, that they would be freed from the greed and the covetousness that seeks to find security in possessions, that the rich could give and share generously, and that the poor would be alleviated of the terrible sufferings that they have endured, but that all would rejoice in justice and in righteousness being done. We pray especially, Father, for your Christian people in that nation, the many who profess the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. We thank you for their faithful testimony and the way in which they have worked to bring change to an unjust system, and pray now, Father, that you would give to them the words of forgiveness and of mercy and of peace, that you would uphold them and strengthen them as they preach the gospel of Jesus, now in a new way and a new day of opportunity. And so we do pray, Father, that whoever gets elected into power might have the wisdom to be able to rule this troubled country and bring to it justice. And we pray too, Father, for ourselves as we come to read your word now. Lord, we do pray that you'd help us to understand what you have to say, that we might live righteously as your household, as your family, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the rest of this school term, we return to 1 Timothy, and we're aiming to finish it by the end of this term, as the preaching program has it down. And if you haven't got a preaching program, I'm sure there should be some available by the door on your way out. We left off a little hurriedly at the end of chapter 3, which is a key passage to the understanding of the whole epistle, so I thought it'd be useful that we did a bit of a step back and pick up from verse 14 before we press on into chapter 4. Because there in that last paragraph of chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, Paul is explaining the situation he's in and putting forward the central confession of faith upon which the whole gospel of Jesus and the whole epistle hangs in verse 16. I mean, why he is writing is because he is maybe delayed, and in his delay he wants Timothy to know how the church and how the members of the church should behave in his absence, as they should behave in his presence. But as he may be delayed, people ought to know how to conduct themselves in God's household. And in saying it's God's household, it is the household, the family, because it is the same word for family, it is the household of the living God. And as the household of the living God, the congregation, the fellowship, the family is actually the pillar. It is the foundation of truth. And that's why it's so important that the church conducts itself truthfully. That's why he's concerned about it. It's not like any old gathering where everybody can come and do everything that they want to, or anything they want to. This is a gathering of God's people, God's family, and they must act as God's family, and as God's family they must act by the truth. They must live by the truth. Now, where we start today is really about the truth and the lies, for truth and lies hold the two passages together. For just as chapter 3 is speaking about the truth of the church that we are the pillar and foundation of in this world, so chapter 4 warns of the lies that are going to infiltrate the church and are going to distract us and disturb us as the congregation of God's people. But I want to remind you that for many people today in our world, they don't believe there is truth and they don't believe there are lies. It's a kind of a nonsense. It's in a sense the ultimate lie that there are no lies. That is a really good lie. It's a doozer above all doozers. But we're tempted in our world today to believe in this great relativist world, this great relativist lies, that there are no lies and there's no truth. Everything is just a matter of people's opinion. Everything is like whether you like green or blue or red or yellow. We say that's just a matter of opinion. There's no truth that green is a better colour than blue or red. That's not a matter of truth, that's a matter of opinion. But everything is becoming a matter of opinion. Anybody who wants to say anything is a matter of right and wrong, true and false, is considered to be arrogant, because we should all humbly acknowledge that it's just my opinion that that's right. It's just my opinion that this is true. It's just my... Nothing is ultimately right or wrong. Now, it's not a new idea. It's as old as Pontius Pilate. When confronted with Jesus and Jesus' claim for truth, Pontius Pilate's answer was, well, what's truth? It's as old as that. I mean, confronted with the truth, one of the options that you always have available for you is to say there's no such thing as truth, especially if the truth you're confronted with is one you don't like. It's an old idea, but it's very fashionable today amongst unbelievers who oppose God and who doubt in what can be known. So there's no truth, there's just opinions, just interpretations. Of course, the trouble with it is we all know that that's untrue, because we know that there are such things as lies, because we've all had people lie to us. And if there are lies, there's got to be truth. But just as you know that there are such things as lies because you've had people lie to you, even know it more firmly because we've all told lies. Anyone who has ever told a lie knows that there is a thing called truth and a thing called falsehood. And seeing we've all told lies, therefore we must all know that there is a thing called truth and there is a thing called falsehood. Our very lies testify against us when we want to say, well, it's all just a matter of opinion. There is truth in life and there is falsehood. And we mustn't be conned by this business that it's all a matter of opinion. It's not. And the church is the pillar and foundation of truth. That is where we are. And here's Paul's concern for right conduct in church, because it's found in the nature of the congregation. For as the pillar and the foundation of the truth, if in the church we live by lies, what hope does the world ever have? If we do not act and teach and preach the truth fearlessly, if we do not conform our lives to the truth and our corporate life to the truth, then what chance have we to preach the truth to the world? Where will the world see the truth if they do not see it amongst us? And if they do not hear it from us? And if it is not known within us? So here in the congregation of those who follow the one who called himself the way, the life, and the truth, here in the congregation of Jesus' people, the truth must be taught and the truth must be lived amongst us. And we cannot organise the church just as we want to organise the church. We mustn't compromise on truth. And so, if you want to understand why the world is not being reached the gospel of Jesus Christ, one of the places to look is in our own selves. For if we are not living and acting and preaching by the truth, we cannot be expecting our world to be hearing the truth. And the compromised state of churches generally in our world is one of the chief reasons why the world is not hearing the gospel of Jesus. How can they, when every second church seems to be preaching something different and living by a different view? And ultimately our leaders are saying, well, of course, there's lots of different opinions as to what Christianity is. There are some who have this tradition, there are some who have that tradition. I know they're mutually exclusive, but everybody's sincere. The world will never hear the truth on that message. For the mystery of godliness, the truth, is spelt out for us there in verse 16. This is what we believe, this is what we preach, this is what we practice, this is our great confession. But sadly and embarrassingly and to our shame, many churches, many denominations, many leaders of churches deny these truths, deny them in word, deny them in what they write and what they preach, and deny them in the way in which they live and conduct church life. We must act in the matters in which Paul writes specifically and especially with great care, because these are the great truths. However, we should not be surprised by false teachers in the church, because chapters 4 warns us. You see, the Spirit, verse 1, clearly says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. We mustn't be surprised, because the Holy Spirit's told us that this is what it's going to be like. That the pure church is not the expected church. The expected church is one that is impure, because people within, people who had some faith, will abandon that faith. because of deceiving spirits. And so we should be expecting it here and now, and we have it here and now. It's the warning of the Spirit that there will be these deceiving spirits and hypocritical liars, arguing for new understanding and new ways, but taking us away from the Word of God. In fact, their ways are as old as the serpent in the Garden of Eden, who cast doubt on God's Word. We mustn't be surprised by it, friends. So let's quickly look at the confession in chapter 3, verse 16, of the mystery of godliness, and then turn to the abandoning of the faith in chapters 4, 1 to 5. The mystery, I'm sorry that we keep with this word mystery, or because it sounds like mysterious or mystical to us, doesn't it? But it actually just means secret. The secret of godliness. A secret that can be told. I mean, I told you a secret. Last night we had 7 and 8-year-old girls sleeping in our lounge room. Right, now, it's no mystery. Well, it is a little, I suppose. It's no mystery. But it was a secret. If you didn't know, you didn't know. But once you've been told, now you know. It's something that was hidden from you and has now been revealed to you. You now know. Well, what is the secret of Christianity? The secret of God's religion in this world? Well, it's a 6-point secret. He appeared in a body, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The secret of godliness is Jesus, is Christ, who appeared in a body, or more accurately, in the flesh. The Word, which was from the beginning and which was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us in John chapter 1, verse 14. It's the incarnation that this one who was God from all eternity should become flesh, should become a human. Last Sunday night I was preaching the gospel up in the University of Newcastle. And afterwards, a man came to me saying that he didn't believe in the Trinity, although he believed in a lot of what I had to say. We talked further, and he was a Christadelphian. Christadelphians believe that Jesus was just a human, no more than a human. A special human, but no more than a human. A human who could do great miracle things that no other human could do, but just a human. A human who could rise from the dead, but just a human. A human who ruled the world, but was just a human. Because he didn't live before. There was no existence of Jesus until he was born of Mary. They didn't believe that Jesus appeared in the flesh. They didn't believe in the incarnation. There are two aspects of this incarnation. One is that Jesus pre-existed his birth, unlike you and I. The other is that when he was born, he was fully human, just like you and I. Now, some people deny, like the Christadelphians, that Jesus had any existence prior to his birth. Other people have believed that, oh yes, Jesus existed before his birth, but he wasn't really a human. He just was like a human. He was just kind of appeared something vaguely human-like, but really he wasn't human because he was God. But the Bible is quite clear. He appeared. He wasn't just born. He appeared. He came into this world in flesh. It's both things need to be taught. But it's not just cults and sects and groups that no one wants to have anything to do with, like the Christadelphians. Because a group of British theologians, churchmen, leaders in mainstream denominations produced a book just a few years ago called The Myth of God Incarnate, denying that Jesus came in the flesh, denying that he appeared in a body. Leaders of Anglican denomination, the Church of England, who are denying this truth. Now, they're entitled to their view. Everyone's entitled to their view. I don't think they're entitled to a place in God's household. I don't think they're entitled to continue in the household of God and in leadership in the household of God while denying number one of the 6 propositions about the truth of which we stand. Of course, ultimately, face to face with God, they will not be in God's household. Because according to 1 John 4, that is the teaching of Antichrist. Now, this is fairly uncomfortable at this point, isn't it? Because people do not like saying anybody is the Antichrist these days, do you? I mean, this is not politically correct to say that somebody else is of the Antichrist. But 1 John 4 says it, anyone who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh is the Antichrist. And there's a group of people who produced a book called The Myth of God Incarnate, that Jesus came into the flesh is a myth. Well, I have difficulty seeing that that's anything short of being the Antichrist and those who are caught up in it. Maybe I'm just simple or stupid or something or other, but it almost seems exactly to fit what is being said, and it is within the leadership of the Church of England in England. And you'll find it here in Australia too. Secondly, Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. For on the day of Pentecost, when the risen Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit upon his people, he had received this promised Holy Spirit from his Father. He poured it out upon the people. On that day, the Apostle Peter says, this pouring out of the Spirit is the vindication. This shows that this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Christ and Lord. For who is it that can give the Holy Spirit to the world but the one who sits at the right hand of God in all power and authority? He is vindicated by the pouring out of the Spirit. In Romans chapter 1 verse 4 we're told that it is through the Spirit that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection. For who is it that can give out the Spirit of God but the one who died and rose and who ascended into heaven? Here is the sign of being the one, the Christ, the Messiah, vindicated by his Spirit that people deny. For we have church leaders today who are unacquainted with the Spirit of God. They deny that Jesus rose from the dead. They will produce books against the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They'll never say that exactly. They always say, I believe in the resurrection. I just believe that Jesus is still in the tomb. It's word games that they play. They're very clever word games. But that is actually what they mean. That the body, if you went to the right tomb, if you opened up the right place, you could find the bones or whatever, how much of the bones are likely to exist after 2,000 years. But the bones are there. But Jesus, he is risen in the sense that, well, the apostles, sometime afterwards, they felt that their lives had been changed by Jesus. And so they kind of felt that Jesus was still with them, even though he was dead. I mean, they knew he was dead, but he was still with them in that, like a friend who had gone, you know, and you still felt his presence amongst you. And so they believe in the resurrection. That is not what the New Testament means by risen. That is not what the New Testament means, rising from the dead. That is a completely new, novel idea of avoiding the charge which is rightly levelled against them as heretics and damnable at that. Because it was by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that people came to know the truth that Jesus had risen to the right hand of God. And he was seen by the angels. That's again what they deny. The very angels saw the spiritual powers in the heavenly realms, they are in no doubt, for they saw the victory that Jesus declared even to the evil ones that had been kept in prison from the times of Noah. And the angels declared on the resurrection day to the first witnesses that Jesus had died. The angels declared to the apostles as they looked into heaven that Jesus, the ascended one, would return. We can be embarrassed about angels today. I mean, if you acknowledge in your workplace that you believe in angels, then they tend to think that you believe in kind of hobgoblins and fairies down the bottom of your garden as well. And they are patronising about your psychiatric defects. But the Bible writers know no such embarrassment about angels. They're proud and pleased of the fact that it wasn't just seen by humans, but the very heavens declare the glory of God, and the heavenly realms declare the birth of Jesus and the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. The Bible writers know that the angelic testimony, the whole heaven saw Jesus. But we're embarrassed again because so many of our leaders do not even believe in angels. Oh, they'll celebrate St. Michael's and All Angels Day, but they don't actually believe that they exist. They think it is a kind of primitive, ancient world, superstitious way of describing the sense of spiritual realities. Why, there are more pagans in the New Age movement who believe in angels than there are Christian leaders who still believe in them, I tend to think sometimes. The leaders don't believe the message the angels have left behind, that Jesus has risen, that Jesus has ascended, and fourthly, he is preached among the nations, or amongst the Gentiles. For Christ, who became flesh, died, rose and ascended and is seen by the angels and sitting at the right hand of God, was more than just the King of Israel. This Christ was the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And it is this Christ to whom all nations must bow in submission, as the Old Testament prophesied, say in Psalm 2. And so it is this Christ who was preached to all nations, especially by the Apostle Paul, who describes himself here in chapter 2, verse 7, as a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles, to the nations. His victory is not small or to be kept quiet or of limited relevance. His victory is for all peoples, in all times, in all nations, in all languages. And this is especially the mystery, the secret that Paul knows of and which he writes in Ephesians and Colossians, that he should be the apostle to the Gentiles, that the Messiah should not be the Messiah for Israel only, but for all the world. But again, there are leaders in churches today everywhere opposed to world evangelism, opposed to preaching the gospel to others, involved in multi-faith worship and calling upon other churches to be engaged so that we can gather with Muslims and with Buddhists and with Hindus and all worship together the one God, our various different roots and ways. Of course, not mentioning the name Jesus as we pray. There are those who are critical of the cultural imperialisms of Christians preaching Christ over Islam, or preaching Christ over Buddhism, or calling upon the Hindus to give up Hinduism, to give up Kali, to give up their gods, Shiva and the rest, and to actually worship Jesus Christ and him alone. That is a terrible Western cultural imperialism that must be repented of. We must learn to appreciate the spiritual realities that are found in these other religions. They deny that Jesus was preached among the nations. We've run into a little problem again on our campus recently because we've had the appalling effrontery to run a meeting with our brother Martin Pakula, a Jewish Christian, and who's now in our first year at Moore College, in which he called upon Jewish people to become Christian. This is a dreadful thing to do. This is seen as manipulation, as harassment. This is seen as something which really is an effrontery to the multiculturalism of our society, and has even led the Thurunka magazine of the students to call upon the campus Bible study, call upon the Vice Chancellor to remove the campus Bible study from the university. I take it as a small matter of pride that the two newspapers that fought the most vigorously in the 1960s and 70s to have all censorship removed from Australia, namely Oniswar at Sydney University and Thurunka at New South Wales University, have both now called upon us to be removed from campuses and censored. The liberality of liberalism is always very short when in power. But again, you see, you mustn't preach to the nations. You mustn't call upon Jews to become Christians. That is rude. In fact, it is anti-Semitic. That is what we've been accused of, which Martin, as a Jew, finds fairly offensive. But he's not allowed to. Fifthly, this gospel has been believed on in the world. And to the astonishment of many, Christ is still believed on. For as he is preached, so he is believed. Straightforward, clear proclamation of the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus leads people to salvation. And whenever we are embarrassed by the truth, whenever we change the truth, whenever we preach the watered-down gospel of modern liberalism, people stop getting converted. I know it is unpleasant. I know it is difficult to be in a confrontation of saying, we are right and you are wrong. That is an awful situation to be in. It's almost impossible to say it without being arrogant or sounding arrogant. It's almost impossible. Relativist world. But my friends, when we do it, people are converted. And when we stop doing it, people are not converted. It's as simple as that. And over and again, we are being persuaded by theological lecturers, by books on evangelism written from the World Council of Churches and the like, that we are an embarrassment by preaching gospel of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection in the world. That we must seek more peaceful reconciliation with people of different minds than to declare Jesus the one and only Saviour of the world. And over and again, as you look, you see the churches that take up that message fail to see people believing in Jesus. It's always persuasive intellectually. It always is persuasive because we don't want to be confrontatory. But it actually doesn't persuade anybody to be Christian. For why believe on Jesus if you can believe on anybody for the same effect and result? It's a nonsense, ultimately. For Jesus has been taken up into glory. Now everything is being placed under his feet. All peoples, all nations are being placed under his feet. That is the fulfillment of Psalm 8. That is the fulfillment of Psalm 110. That seated at the right hand of God, God is now placing everything, all the nations, under the Lord Jesus Christ. All are coming under his glorious authority at the right hand of God. And here is the truth that the church is to preach and to live by and to proclaim as the pillar and foundation of the truth. And we must oppose error in our midst if we are to preach it to the world. And we must conform our lives individually, and we must conform our corporate life to the truth. But it therefore means that some of our worst fights will be within the household. For from within, the Spirit warns, will be the abandoning of faith. From within will come the worst problems. For some within will come to false teaching as they abandon the faith. And they will be following the lies. Outside the church, truth and lies seem of little matter. But inside the church, the whole thing stands or falls on truth or lies. I mean, outside the world, it doesn't matter. Look, this week they've just buried... Did they bury or cremate? The president of lies. He who had to resign because of the lies that he told. The president of the United States, the only one who's had to resign in disgrace, and the fundamental disgrace that he had was that he told lies. He'd lost touch with the reality between truth and lies. And yet there you saw all friends and all foes gathered together to honour their disgraced president. What a hypocrisy the whole thing is. The world doesn't really care about truth or lies. Why? Let's not worry about the Americans. Our prime ministers, the last two or three, have declared to us that you can't run this country by telling the truth. If you're going to be a politician, you must tell lies as they told each other lies. If the church is the truth, then lies are the deadliest poison that we have. And so in verse 1, they are following deceiving spirits. In verse 2, they are the teachings of liars. Notice it's spirits and humans, because this is a spiritual warfare. It's not just humans who are teaching false lies. It's the deceiving spirits that lie behind it, for it is a spiritual warfare. For the devil, the Satan, he is a liar from the beginning. He is a liar by nature. He is the father of lies, says the Bible. See, the world thinks so little of lies. It doesn't matter if you get away with it. But lies are of the very nature of the evil one. It was the lie that the woman was taught in the garden and that she believed that got us into the mess that we're in. All the Satan had to do was tell a believable lie to bring the world into condemnation and judgment. His angels come dressed up as angels of lights. His wolves come dressed up in sheep's clothing. Friends, the truth is so important. And we must look, we must listen carefully, we must weigh what is said. We must not be gullible here in our congregational life. We must care for the truth of what is said by me, by Derek, by each other. And our study of the Word of God, it matters. Because it's not just the spirits. For the misleading, the false teaching of the spirits comes through humans as well. Humans whose consciences are not cleansed and healed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but who are seared, who are compromised, who are cauterized. They actually have lost touch with right and wrong themselves. They've been referred to earlier in chapter 1, in verse 5, verse 19. Clear conscience is essential for true teaching of God's word, because teaching is not just conveying information. Teaching is being in relationship with people. And if we are not ourselves following the teaching that we are teaching, then we will be distorting it and misleading people. That's why our leaders' lifestyle must be examined before they're appointed. It's not just what they understand. It's not just they can pass exams and get degrees in theology. Any devil can do that. It is that their lives must be conformed to the Word of God. But our denomination has church leaders who are adulterers and who are thieves, who are drunkards and who are actively homosexual. And they, naturally enough, have lost sense of right and wrong. And they're now denying the truths of Christ on the ABC, and especially in the Department of Irreligious Affairs that we run in the ABC. And they are calling upon the church to change its behaviour and its character and its ministries and its values. That is the character of what is taking place. Because their consciences have been so distorted. It is appalling to see people who are supposedly bishops being set aside by ministry by the pagan world for their immorality, when the church itself should never have appointed them and should have been called for their dismissal years ago for what people knew of their behaviour. But our denomination won't do it, and the pagans are. This is an appalling state to be in. But I presume it's only going to get worse as long as we're not willing to stand up for the truth within our own structures. Paul gives a couple of examples of that. But before I go to those examples, let me assure you that one of the good things, one of the great things of our situation here is that the bishops in this diocese and the leaders within our theological college have had a long tradition of high standards of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and morals and ethics. The problem is that we have come to take it for granted, and therefore we do not face up to the reality that outside this diocese, the Church of England is a stench in the nostrils of Christianity all over the world. And it's hard to believe when you've been from church to church and have found good and godly people preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And around this diocese, by and large, you will find that is the case. Not perfectly, uniformly and universally, but at least, as much as I know and can understand, inside the leadership of our diocese, to which we can praise God and to which we need to continue to pray that it will be like that in the coming days. But our diocese is vilified and hated all over the Anglican world. And it's vilified and Anglican and hated for nothing else than standing for the truth and living by it. And it is about time that our own people come to understand what a massive embarrassment to the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ our denomination is in America, is growingly so in Britain, and so on. And it is outside in many parts, not all parts, but in many parts of our country, Australia. I just want to make that clear, because I don't want you to be interpreting that what I'm saying has got to do with our archbishop or bishops or archdeacons, whom I find are men of God, concerned for the truth and concerned to live by it. But I certainly don't want you to think I'm talking about mythical figures. It's a real problem. Paul gives two examples of the kinds of false teaching that is coming and will come, and down the history of Christianity has come. There's those who forbid marriage and those who forbid certain foods. It's hard to believe it, but that is the character of it. It can be that they've been seared by their association with idolatry, which both caught up food offered to idols and sexual orgies, that they now think that the way to godliness is by not eating meat or certain foods and not having anything to do with sex at all. But that, of course, is a denial of what the Bible is teaching. They had a man come here one night, complained bitterly afterwards, really very stroppy with us. He was a visitor to our church. We'd just celebrated the Lord's Supper together, and he was furious because we'd used leavened bread instead of unleavened bread at the Lord's Supper. And it was a real, I had a ding-dong as I was standing here, and this man, who I didn't know from Adam, except he wore more modern clothing, really tore strips off me for the fact that we used leavened bread instead of using unleavened bread. I found out from his friends later, who had brought him to church, that he'd just left his wife and children and moved in with his girlfriend. It's that kind of capacity for doublethink, which is astonishing, really, isn't it? To think that the kingdom of God is about what you eat or what you drink, rather than about righteousness and truth. But yet that is the character of it. The history of Roman Catholicism has glorified celibacy and fasting and self-denial. The whole adoration of the Blessed Virgin Mary, her perpetual virginity, is so important, because only someone who is perpetually virginal would really be holy. What does that say about all the married folk here? What does that say about sex within marriage? To think that somehow you are more holy because you're celibate. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't think you have to be married either. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the same author, Paul, speaks of the advantages of the single lifestyle, but there is no advantage in holiness, any more than there's any advantage in holiness in marriage or disadvantage in holiness in marriage. And the whole new spiritual movement of today, and the New Age spiritualism, that glories in its vegetarianism, that really thinks a moral, spiritual superiority is had by not eating meat. Now, my friends, don't get me wrong. If you're a vegetarian and you want to be vegetarian for whatever reason, you want to be, not for whatever reason, but you prefer only to eat vegetables, or you don't like meat, or you think it is a healthier thing to only eat vegetables, well, that's your choice, and I've got no problem at all. But if you for a moment think you're more holy because you only eat vegetables, then think again. Because there is nothing wrong with the eating of meat. There's nothing wrong with it at all, spiritually. You don't get closer to God because you've avoided meat. Indeed, the Bible, I find that most strange, seeing every time the Bible talks about celebrating, it talks about celebrating by killing the fatted calf, which kind of leaves the vegetarians out, I would have thought. Nothing in the Bible could give you the implication that vegetarianism was closer to God. It's not. A total fasting for 6 months or so is closer to God. You get meet God very quickly that way. But it's the only way I know that you can get close to God, by fasting in any form. You see, these things are to be received by God's people because they are good, created by a good God for our benefit. And so in Genesis 1, as each thing is created, God declares, it is good, it is good. And so it is consecrated to human use by God's word, it is good. and by our thankful reception of whatever it is that we received. And so we should be praying thankfully to God as we eat our food. Friends, it's a wonderful practice if you've been raised to say grace every day, every meal. That's a wonderful practice because it keeps reminding you not to take food for granted. Keep reminding you not to take the physical things, the good things of this world for granted. To each day, each meal, just for a moment, come back to be thanking God for food. But it's also important in our marriages. And if we pray for our marriage with thankfulness in our hearts to God on the day of our wedding and never again, it really is a bit slack, isn't it? I mean, it's like saying, I never need to tell my wife I love her because I told her I was going to love her back there in 1969. I mean, why does she need to have it repeated? I mean, it's ridiculous. I told her once, haven't changed my mind. Why does she need to hear about it? I mean, to be thanking God for our partner and for the wonders of the physical pleasures of sex within our marriages is a right and proper thing because God has created it all good for our enjoyment and our benefit. The kingdom of God is about righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Not about what you eat, not about you drink, not about what you, the physical things that you avoid. And so many religious practices are full of rules and regulations about food and about drink, and they fail to recognise the Creator and the creation and Genesis 1-3 as God's revealed will for the way in which we use his world. We know the truth. You see what's said there in verse 3? Christians are people who know the truth. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. You can't be a Christian unless you claim to know the truth. If you are a Christian, you're someone who is claiming to know the truth. If that is politically incorrect today because it sounds arrogant, tough. That is the characteristic. I know the truth. I know all kinds of truth. I know who my father is. I know who my mother is. I know who my brothers are. I know who my wife is. I know who my children is. And I know who my God is. Jesus Christ, dead and risen again, ascended to the right hand of God. I know the truth. And by this truth, we must live. And this truth of God's word means we eat and we marry by God's word in prayerful thankfulness, confessing the great secret of godliness, the great mystery of the Jesus who didn't deny flesh but appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by the angels, was preached amongst the nations, was believed on in the world and has been taken up into glory. And all praise be to God for him. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the truth that is found in Jesus. We thank you for this great gospel by which we are saved. We thank you for your word, which tells us of your creation and your purposes for us in creation. We thank you for the good world that you have given to us and the many riches that you have given to us to enjoy. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, that in his life he took upon himself our flesh, that he was willing to call us brothers and sisters, and that in his death and resurrection we should see man come to where you have created us to be in all power and authority, ruling your world. We thank you that we can see it in Jesus, and in bringing many sons to glory, he should take upon himself our flesh and our sin, dying and rising for us. And we praise you in the name of the one whom we preach, and pray that you would give to us such confidence in your truth that we might conform our lives and the lives of our families and of our congregation together to that truth which has been revealed in the gospel. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.